thinking today, the book of Corinthians, though it is doctrinal and doctrinaire, and though it deals with very difficult and touchy subjects, very personal subjects, very intimate subjects, yet it's like a masterful novel. You know, when you're reading a novel written by a great author, you want to be careful because in chapters 1 and chapters 3 and chapters 4 and 7 and maybe even 5 and 2, there are important key things that are told you as kind of an aside. Someone will make an observation or something will happen. And you don't even think about it because your main attention is drawn to the action taking place as the activity of the drama unfolds, whether it's mystery or murder or whatever, until you get over here to chapters 2 to the end, next to the end, and then the last chapter. What happens in the last chapter? Kazam! All of these little details that were sprinkled all through the pathway of the novel are lifted and given significance because in them lies the key to unravel the mystery. I'm sure you've noticed that. One of the delights of reading a shortened book by the editors of Reader's Digest is they do that for you. They go through and they leave in all that goody little stuff, and they cut out all the nice, pleasant tapestry that goes with it and move you quickly through what in the original take pages and pages and pages. If it doesn't have any of those nice little neat little things, the editors of Reader's Digest edition will just bleep it out. Short read, straight to the point. But then when you go back and read the original, if you read Reader's Digest version, you know what you're reading. And so all of the nice color that you get from the original heart and mind of the author remains that color. That's what happens when you read the Word of God. And 1 Corinthians is like a masterful novel. I mean, open your Bibles with me quickly. Open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Now, who would have ever thought, for instance, that what Paul says here in verse 13, he makes this statement, foods for the stomach and the stomach for foods, but God will destroy both it, the stomach, and them. It just kind of lays there. And you can quickly see the significance of the statement as a principle when it's contrasted with the next statement. Now, and that word now is a connective word, it means that these two ideas are to be held in tension. Now, the body is not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. Now, those two statements are made, and then Paul spends the rest of chapter 6, all of chapter 7, talking about what? Sexual immorality. That's what he's talking about. He's defining it. He's cataloging it. He's showing God's answer to our sexual natures. He is saying God made you male and female, and in that design, God had purpose, God had plan, God had order, God had balance in mind. God intended marriage, but marriage is not for everyone, and chapter 7 is very clearly earmarked by Paul saying, now I wish everyone would be like me, but not everybody has that gift. Not everyone has that call. That's what chapter 7 is. See, it's all focused upon the body and sexual immorality. But then when you come to chapter 8, verse 1, now concerning the things offered to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Remember, he says, knowledge puffs up and love builds up. Now, he's going to pick up that theme in chapter 13. Remember? Remember that? Chapter 13? Right in the middle of his discussion of spiritualities, of charismia, of the gifts of the Spirit, right in the middle, chapter 12, 13, and 14's discussion of the gifts of the Spirit, and we'll get there. But right in the middle of 12 and 14 is this marvelous 13 chapter 1 Corinthians. Now's the start. Though I had the tongues of men and angels, though I had the knowledge, I could understand all mysteries and all prophecies. If I don't have love, what? I'm worth nothing. You see where he's going? Now he's back to this marvelous. He just makes that statement, just kind of lays that statement in there. And later he picks it up in chapter 13 and expands upon it. That's the key of a great novelist. It's the hallmark of great literature, and it is the signature of the Holy Spirit. Someone told me years ago that when I'm studying a passage, whether it's a word, a phrase, a sentence, a verse, a paragraph, a chapter, don't forget to read back twice as far back, and don't forget to read ahead twice as far ahead. Why? Because a text without a context becomes a pretext. That means you can make the statement say a lot of different things if you take it out of its context. 1 Corinthians is a very difficult book. Few pastors love to preach through 1 Corinthians. Now, we have passages in here we love to go to and love to talk about, love to preach and teach, because they're high watermark passages. 1 Corinthians 15, the resurrection body, wow. 1 Corinthians 13, the love chapter, ooh, off the charts. But sprinkled in between, Paul addresses very specifically the cultural war of the first century. He does that by showing principles of truth that reveal God's character, what God is like, what God has said we need to be like if we would be holy like Him. And then, against that background, he reflects upon the perversion or the twisting of the current culture as it speaks or as it talks or as it directs about the same topic. That's why we're here tonight. And the temptation always is to slow down and go word by word, phrase by phrase, because it's such a pregnant passage. But keep your eye open for those little tidbits of truth, those principles that Paul lays down in chapter 2 that he then picks up later in chapter 5, that he builds on in chapter 7, that become the substance of his discussion in chapters 12, 13, and 14, and that lead to the conclusion in chapter 16. You'll find the book is laced with those kinds of inner working principles and those kinds of balancing truths. So no one statement in this book ever has to stand alone. Now that's important when we're talking about cultural wars. Because the topic this weekend, the topic of our discussion from 1 Corinthians 7, 8, 9, and 10 is that the cultural wars get very intimate. Very intimate. They take us to square one of some very fundamental decisions we are asked to make and must make by our personal choices. So in chapter 7, the Apostle Paul states the principle that our bodies were designed for the Lord, and that the Lord intends for most of us to use our bodies in surrendered love to a mate. That's very clear. Where there are aberrations to that, either because of the past, where Paul talks to the unmarried or to the widow, events that happened in the past that have disrupted that, or whether you are responsible for the care and marriage plans of one who is somehow under your direction, whether you are a widow, or whether you have never been married at all, all those cases then come before Paul's review. Remember, how you got married is not discussed here. If you are married, Paul says, if you are married, then stay in that state. Look with me, please, at verse 17, chapter 7, and I'm anxious to get to 8, 9, and 10. But in chapter 7, verse 17, as God has distributed to each one, that's the same thing he said up there in verse 7, but each one has his own gift from God, one in this manner and another in that. Now, that's talking about gifting. The marvelous gift of celibacy is not appreciated in our culture anymore, was the first culture. Remember when Jesus was talking about the laws of marriage and divorce, those whom God has joined together, let no one put asunder. The two shall be one flesh, since they are no longer two but one. What God has made one, don't remember all that? What God has made one, let no one, let nothing separate. Remember all that? And the disciples said, boy, it would be good for a guy not to get married if that's the condition. I mean, if it's that tight, if God's that clear on that subject, then wow, it'd be good not to get married at all. And Jesus responded, not all men can receive that saying. You'll find that in Matthew chapter 19. And he went on to say that God gives the gift of celibacy to some. Now, you know what happens in our culture today? God gives someone the gift of celibacy, male or female, so that there is no natural attraction to the opposite sex. But because our culture is so predominantly driven by sex, I mean, it's how you sell perfume, it's how you sell cars, it's how you sell stocks and bonds, it's obviously the pleasure of choice, it's everywhere, and the inference is that everyone is defined by their sexuality, see? Well, if I don't have a natural inclination toward a woman, and if my culture says to me, you are defined by your sexuality, what's the logical conclusion? I'm gay. See it? And that works on both sides of the aisle. Women with women, men with men. And this marvelous capacity that God gives to some to live without a mate, a partner from the other side of the aisle, becomes distorted by Satan into a very ugly thing, a very twisted thing. And in the midst of all of that, your whole identity becomes lost. And you become sucked down into the quagmire of what the Bible calls and what is legitimately called perversion. Perversion is an unnatural use of a gift that God gives. It's a twisting. It's a diverting. It's a perverting of an intended use. And that's exactly what Paul talks about in Romans chapter 1. He talks about that perverting that takes place. Now, I say that tonight, not just in theory. In the last several years, on more than one occasion, I've talked with parents, Christian, godly parents, who have been troubled over this very scenario unfolding in the lives of their, quote, born-again sons and daughters. And in most of those cases, the born-again sons and daughters are not young kids. These are mature adult, and I would say mature, well-developed Christian young men and young women. But you see, under the pressure of the culture, they become deceived. It becomes distorted. That's Satan's ultimate end. That's what he wants. He doesn't necessarily want to kill you. He doesn't want to kill me, but he wants to render us inoperable. He wants to use us in a way to bring discredit to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Paul is very clear, back to verse 17, as God has distributed to each one, God does that individually, as the Lord has called each one. That's the second thing. The distribution has to do with the gifting God gives you. And this gifting takes place in your natural development, when you're in the womb, way, way, way back early in your prenatal existence. This is where these things are all decreed by God and arranged and planned by Him. The second one, when God calls you, is that moment of awakening. It's that moment when you hear God's voice. You know He's talking to you. and you respond to him in faith. Maybe some of our problem with the culture of war is the lack of that experience in the lives of many professing Christians. It's amazing. It's truly amazing how many Christians have little or no memorable encounter with the living God. It's amazing. And now again, let's look back. Look back at chapter 2 quickly, where Paul said this in passing. Chapter 2, and in verse 1, Paul's talking about when he went to Corinth, and this was his habit everywhere he went. He said, when I came to you, chapter 2, 1, I did not come to you with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness and in fear, much trembling. Sounds like Paul needed a PR guy. That's not the way to win friends and build the church. Got to be smart, savvy, sly, slick. Wake up, Paul. Think what a success Paul could have been if he'd lived in today's culture with all the things that are available to us to successfully build the church. Well, Paul says, I was with you in weakness and fear and much trembling. My speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom. That means we didn't sing just as I am 13 times at the end of the service. We didn't coerce you. We didn't put pressure on you. We didn't twist your arm to make a decision for Christ. My speech and my preaching were not but persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. That's Paul saying there. Paul is saying that at the heartbeat of a warrior in the cultural battle must be a transforming personal encounter with the living God. That's what he's saying. So that your faith doesn't rest upon, well, I heard Pastor Jim preach, and he said, come and receive Jesus, and I went forward, and I guess I got it. No, it wasn't that. No, it was, hey, listen, I knew I was a sinner. I felt the awesome, searing, white, hot, light presence of God in my presence, and I trembled, and I understood that Jesus at Calvary died for me, and I opened my heart and surrendered to him, and he filled me with peace. I was changed. And I can look back and think of the way my conversion transformed me from the inside out. I was different. And I've had people say that, you know, hey, I met the Lord on Sunday night, and Monday morning at noon, my worker next to me commented, you know, you haven't lit up a cigarette all morning. And suddenly I realized I didn't have that taste anymore. See? That's just one illustration. Now, if you have not had the call of God, I mean the naked, real experience of God calling you out of darkness into light, making you uncomfortable in your sin, unrighteousness, anticipating his judgment, and where by faith you knew and experienced his grace. If you haven't had that, then this part of the verse doesn't apply. And if you're doing your very, very best to act like and speak like and behave like a Christian, but inside it's all hollow and empty, maybe the most magnificent experience of your life is still ahead of you. The experience of truly coming into a personal relationship with God. And that's fundamental to this whole book. And it's fundamental to the laws of the warfare in the cultural war. It's going to get hairy, folks. Hang on. It's not going to get easier. And what we'll see in just a moment is that God calls us to freedom. Remember, he calls us to freedom. But there are two sides to freedom. More about that in just a minute. Back to verse 17 now. As God has distributed to each one, as the Lord has called each one, so let him walk. And so I ordain in all the churches. So much of 1 Corinthians is swept under the rug. I heard a marvelous sermon about the Lord's Supper based upon 1 Corinthians 11. It was incredible. Worthy of the best of brethren historians and brethren theologians. And then deftly, very swiftly, very smoothly, on national radio, the author lifted the corner of the rug and said, but that was 2,000 years ago. Period. No relevance for us today. It was kind of a boom. I mean, we went all the way down to 2 minutes before the invitation, and then the response was, but that was for Corinth. No, several times in this verse, the Apostle Paul says, this is the standard message of the gospel to all the churches. Ephesus, Philippi, Colossae, you name them. Everywhere Paul, as an apostle of Jesus Christ, went strengthening or establishing churches, this is one of the principles, broad-based. Not just Corinthians, not just Corinth, everywhere he went. I wanted you to see that, because it's going to get a little thick here in a minute, and you want to look through the fog. Now, he illustrates that principle. Verse 18, was anyone called while circumcised? Let him not become uncircumcised. Clue, mark that. You're going to meet it again before we're finished with chapter 16. What's he saying? He is saying, get it now, he's saying that circumcision is one of those things which doesn't have to do with your calling or with your giftedness. Remember how he argues in Romans? He says, hey, circumcision in this covenant, in this dispensation, doesn't matter. Did it matter in the old dispensation? Oh, big time, big time. So, if you came to know the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior and you were circumcised, don't try to reverse that. It's not of consequence. Were you called to faith as an uncircumcised Gentile? Don't worry about it. Let him not be circumcised. Circumcision is nothing, and uncircumcision is nothing, but keeping the commandments of God is what matters. Let each one remain in the same calling in which he was called. Now, that means that if you're married, what? Remain married. Even if your partner's not a believer, very careful instructions. Even if he or she is not a believer, and your response to them arcs over and affects your children. I don't know what all is involved in that, but that's pretty. Look at verse 14. The unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but now they are holy. What in the world does that mean? I don't know all that that means. But I know it means this much, that even if your partner, even if your partner is not a believer, and that makes your father-in-law the devil himself. Remember that. It's not an easy thing Paul's asking here. Nevertheless, for the sake of their salvation and for the sake of the children, you need to remain married. See? And he goes on. You get the point? Now, what does culture say about marriage, sexuality? What does culture say about divorce and separation and singleness? Just think about that. And what you'll find is you can take every verse in chapter 7, turn it 180 degrees, and you're hearing the voice of culture. That's what you're going to find out. Even in Paul's day, remember, there were religious people going around saying, if you're not circumcised and you want to be a Christian, you need to get that taken care of. You can't be a whole Christian without being circumcised. Paul's saying, no, nix, not true. So there are some things, after our giftedness after our calling of God, there are some things that really don't matter. Marriage is not one of them, though. If you are married, and you were married when God called you into His grace and favor, stay married. See? Got that? Quickly come with me to chapter 8. Chapter 8. Remember, I'm not trying to exegete the whole book. I'm trying to help us look at this book and see the clash of the cultural war that's going on here in the church at Corinth. That's what I want to do. That's what I'm trying to do. Now, in chapter 8, Paul states concerning things offered to idols. This is one of the questions that had come from somebody in the congregation of Corinth. Hey, Paul, what should we do about eating meat offered to idols? Eating things offered to idols. It was not always meat. Sometimes it was wine. Sometimes it was fruit. But the whole point is something that was edible, something that was part of the diet, had been associated with, intimately involved with demonic worship. Oh, got ahead of my story. Idolatry. It had been used in idolatry. So what should we do about that? Now watch again. Paul begins not by taking on the question. He first lays some groundwork. See that? We all have knowledge. Everyone has a point of view about this question. Everyone. Everyone. And if you're going to take a poll and decide what's right or wrong, you're going to have a mixed bag. But there's a second principle that's involved, and that's love. Knowledge puffs up. Knowledge tends to make me insensitive to the struggles of others. Knowledge tends to make me what we have in mind when we speak disrespectfully of black and white. You know, oh, she's just black and white. What do we mean by that? Well, often we mean that for that person, life is just very much boxed and packaged, and they tend to see everything in absolutes, and there's no empathy for others. That's what we generally mean. Knowledge does that. If our goal tonight is to attain more knowledge so we can be sure that we're right, then we're probably headed for difficulty. If our goal tonight is to gain knowledge from the Word of God so that we can be more righteous, more godly, then we're on safe turf. Where knowledge puffs up, lifts the ego, tends to make us harsh, love builds up. Love reaches out and embraces those who differ with me according to knowledge, according to point of view, according to past experience. Love overarcs and feels with them, not at the expense of sacrificing truth, but at the risk of helping them come to a fuller experience of truth. And who knows what I might learn in the process myself. Knowledge puffs up, love builds up. Now remember, he hasn't gotten to the question yet. If anyone thinks that he knows anything, he knows nothing yet as he ought to know. That is, all of us come to knowledge with our blinders, our background, our experience, our vocabularies. All of us do that. All of us. And in that sense, my view of truth is always suspect. Always. That's why I need you. I need you to come up and say, have you thought about this? Have you thought about this? Have you seen this? How about this verse? How about on and on and on? See, that's why we should be continually growing, because knowledge in and of itself is always subject to this. See, always subject to this. On this side, my experience, on this side, my learning, my education. And I tend to look at the world that way. That's what Paul means. He is saying that when, if anyone thinks that he knows anything, he knows nothing yet as he ought to know. There's always things to learn about truth that are going to tend to give us a more humble attitude and take the wind out of our arrogant sails, always. On the other hand, if anyone loves God, this one is known by him. What an interesting switch. You would have expected Paul to say, if anyone loves God, this one knows God better. Isn't that what you would have expected? That's what I expected. That's where he led us with the first dualism. But what he's saying is, if anyone loves God, the more I love God, the more I realize how much I am loved by God and how much God knows me and how much of me that I don't know that God knows and how much of me God puts up with in his love for me and how much of God that I don't know. See what happens? So if my goal is to love God, after all, if he is truth, if my goal is to love God, I'm gonna become enveloped in a process that's going to take me beyond just sheer facts and knowledge. I'm going to become involved in a process by which knowing God will make me aware of him knowing me. Him knowing me both gives me a sense of humility. It also gives me a sense of hope because he bothers to know me. That's where Paul goes. So Paul obviously has taken knowledge and said, now before I answer your question, just to know the facts is not enough. There are other facts over here that you need to know and think about. And the way to get from these facts to this fact is to love God. See that? It's not necessary to love my brother. That will come. But to love God. Now that's the premise. See, that's the foundation. That's the basic premise for engaging in this next aspect of the cultural war. Therefore, verse 4, he takes up this matter of eating things offered to idols. We know that an idol is nothing in the world. There's no God but one, even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or idols. But we know, we're absolutely sure that there is one God, only one God, and his son, Jesus Christ, is equal to him, with him. And later, or earlier, we had learned in chapter 6, that there's one called the Holy Spirit who actually dwells within us, a gift we have from God. So Paul's not here denying the Trinity. What he's saying is that all God, true God there is, we already know. And so no matter what the idol is called or what deity name is given to that stick, that stone, that edifice, whatever it may be, we know that it's an empty thing. There is no God equal to the true God. That's what he's saying. Now there are some that are called gods, and there's some that are reported to have godlike powers. But we know what Elijah knew. Remember? Elijah said to Ahab, God says, call the nation together. Let's go to Mount Carmel. Okay, you priests of Baal, do your thing. Call upon God. Do your sacrifice, call upon God. And they did, remember? And they yelled and screamed and jumped and cut themselves and everything. But there was no answer from God. And Elijah said, well, you know, maybe he's distracted. Maybe he's taking a nap. Yell a little louder. And then after that frenzied, futile effort, Elijah repaired the altar, poured 12 barrels of water, stepped back and said, God, demonstrate that you are God. Boom. See? Elijah was saying, there's only one God. We know who he is. All of the so-called gods are just so-called gods. And the worship to them is fruitless, and the idols that represent them are powerless. They're just sticks and stones. You got that? That's what Paul's saying. Paul's saying, therefore, concerning the eating of things offered to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and there's only one God. And that God has expressly forbidden us from any idolatrous worship. Remember? What's the first law of the Ten Commandments? What's the second one? What's the third one? What's the fourth one? All of them have to do with God saying, no idols for me down there, boys. No idols. Don't you make any image by which you seek to depict me. Don't you do that. Don't you ever do that. So, however, there is not in everyone that knowledge. There are people in the world who suffer from the illusion of many gods. And to assist them in their empty theology, they build massive idolatrous articles or pictures or ceremonies and practices. Sad, but it's true. So when it comes to knowledge, you got two bodies of people now. Here's the cultural war. This side says, tastes great. This side says, less filling. And here we go, bang, 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 bang. No, this side says, there are many gods. And we are correct in establishing artifacts and rituals that remind us and that get us in touch with the power and favor of our brand of God. The Christian, on the other hand, says, no, there's only one God, and the only way to get in touch with him is through faith in Jesus Christ. That's it, one door and only one. One door and only one. No man come to the Father by me, neither is any name given among men whereby they must be saved. You know, so the only approach to God is not through an idol, not even through a mass, not even through a sacrifice, not even through a worship service, through the Lord Jesus Christ personally. The Bible's very clear about that. Okay, not everyone has that knowledge. For some, with conscience of the idol until now, eat it as a thing offered to an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. You see that, don't you? There's a person that was steeped in polytheism and idolatry. They come to know Jesus Christ. They're transformed. They become part of the body of Jesus Christ. And when someone hands them a hamburger made from the beef whose carcass was offered in sacrifice at the temple, bingo, this person's mind goes back to the temple, and all that was associated with the darkness and the evil comes to mind, and they are offended. They shouldn't eat. Because for them, eating that hamburger is going back into that system. See, the same thing, a person is saved out of sexual immorality. Young lady years ago came to know Christ here, and her profession at the time was she was a dancer in one of those kind of bars. And she would, in her young faith, in her groping faith, she would struggle with some things here at the church. Get this, some things here at the church that would take her mind back to those scenes and those experiences and that bondage. And she really struggled with that, really struggled. Same thing is true with men who have been fighting and wrestling with the whole issue of pornography. And God will give them a measure of victory. And had one man come recently at the close service, the pastor, he said, I love this church, I love the teaching, but he said, I've got to sit right down front here. It's not these folks here, okay? Don't carry that, because this brother's not here with us anymore. He said, I got to sit right down here. He said, the way some women dress in this church just drives me crazy, crazy. He says, I need to get down here in front. Isn't that a shame? But it's true. It's true. Well, the Lord has moved him to another city. I trust he's still walking in victory. My point is not an attack on clothes or an attack on any of those expressions of the cultural war. My point is, for these people who come out of that world, when something connected to that world shows up and they are asked or expected to partake. Zingo, zingo, they've got a struggle, real struggle. And what they should do is not partake. But hey, everybody else is partaking, see? It doesn't seem to be a problem with anybody else. And probably may not be a problem with anyone else. That's what this verse is saying. Now, what should we do for this person? And how does their conscience figure on in this? Mark verse 8. Remember? Foods for the stomach and the stomach for foods. God shall destroy both it and them. That's what we read back in chapter 6 and verse 13. Now listen to this. But food does not commend us to God. For neither if we eat are we the better, nor if we do not eat are we the worse. Wow, what a statement. It's saying that food, meat, drink, is not a means by which I am sanctified. It also gives us a definition for the next verse that's often missed. Paul says, beware lest somehow this liberty of yours. What's he talking about? Well, he's talking to that part of the congregation who felt absolutely free to eat the hamburger that contained meat from the animal that was offered in pagan sacrifice. Felt absolutely free to do that. No problem with that at all. Well, that liberty is what Paul's talking about. But notice the twist he puts on it. If you're free to eat, you're also free not to eat. Got that? That's the side of the argument we're here to hear, isn't it? Hey, I'm free not to have to do that. I have perfect freedom to whatever it may be. I am also free not to do that because if I do it, it doesn't commend me to God. If I don't do it, it doesn't commend me to God. It's a neutral commodity. It's a neutral decision. Therefore, I'm as free not to as I am free to. So many times, our freedom discussions in the Christian faith are largely battles to determine, I've got a right, I've got a right, I've got a right, I've got a right, I've got a right. I'm entitled to do this. I'm free in Jesus Christ. The grace of God has set me free. I can do this. Paul said, well, if you're really free, you don't have to do it then. Now he's talking about food. Something we're eating or not eating doesn't affect your direct relationship with God. Isn't that a marvelous thought? And that's exactly what he then develops in chapter 9. In chapter 9, you'll find the word I. Why? Because Paul, in chapter 9, is discussing his personal application of this principle in other areas of his life where he's fighting cultural wars. That's what he's doing. Look at verse 1. Am not I an apostle? Am I not free? Same word. Am I not liberated? Yep, Paul, you are free. Look down in chapter 9, all the way down to verse 19. Though I am free, liberated from all men, I have made myself a servant to all that I might win the more. How does he do that? He does that by giving up his rights. See? Am I free to go to the theater? Then I'm also free not to go. Am I free to have a drink? Then I'm also free not to drink. Am I free to eat a sandwich? Then I'm also free not to eat a sandwich. On that principle, Christian unity hangs. And the lack of unity and often victory in the culture war is lost because we are not willing to do what Paul did. Let me show you how he developed it. Down in chapter 9, he says, verse 3, my defense to those who examine me is this. So Paul's giving his personal defense for this position that he takes. We'll go back to that position in just a minute. Now look at verse 4. Do we, Paul, Barnabas, have no right to eat or drink? See what he's arguing? Do we have no right to take along a believing wife, as do the other apostles and brothers? Is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to remain from working? What's he saying? He is saying that he had a right to get married. Chapter 7, he had said, I recommend you not do that, and here's the reasons why. Does that mean that he didn't have a right to do it? No, he had a perfect right to do it. See? See where he's going? So the rest of the first half of this whole ninth chapter is Paul applying this very principle. Does he have a right to expect certain benefits from the Christians there in Corinth? Yep. Did he want those rights? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. He even says, that's not why, look at verse 15, but I've used none of these things, nor have I written these things, that it should be done so to me. Paul's not arguing that the pastor be on salary for the benefit of himself. His whole argument is, I have every spiritual, every human, every godly reason to expect that since I have proclaimed to you the gospel and you become children of God, I am your father, I have every right to expect support from you, at least encouragement from you. And he wasn't getting that. They were tubing Paul. The culture war had become so intense in Corinth that the worldlyites were tubing Paul. That's at the heart of this whole epistle. See? And Paul says, I have a right to certain things, but I have chosen not to exercise that right. Why? Verse 15. But I have not used these things, nor have I written these things. He's talking about compensation for the ministry that he was performed, that it should be done so to me. If it would be better for me to die than anyone should make my boasting void. Boasting, though, doesn't mean his bragging. It means the foundation upon which he would boast. What was his boasting? His boasting was, folks, I have given up my rights. I had every right to certain things. I have forfeited those rights deliberately, intentionally. What's he trying to do? He's trying to say, hey, all of you folks that like that meat offered to idols, follow me. Imitate me. Back chapter 11, verse 1, where he closes this whole discussion, 11, verse 1. Imitate me. Just as I imitate Christ. You see the flow of the whole passage? Now he balances. Let's do this and then quit. Okay? Balances. Look with me. Let me show you the contrast. Look with me at chapter 8 and verse 10. If anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will not the conscience of him who is weak be emboldened to eat those things offered to idols? Do you understand that? Understand what that means? That means if I have a conscience that's tender towards certain things, I must obey my conscience. That's what that means. My conscience is a very vital part of God's directing my life. Now, I may change my conscience through the renewing of my mind through the study of the Word of God. Yeah, that happens all the time. But when my conscience, red light goes beep, 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 I better obey that conscience, or it will lead to my sinning against myself. And that always leads downward. That leads to a total self-destruction, because then I can't tell whether my conscience is beeping or not beeping. I become insensitive voice to the Spirit of God. I become confused about what is right and what is wrong. And I begin to act on impulse. I begin to yield to pressure. And then I'm simply victimized by people around me. Whatever a boss is doing, that's what I'm going to do. See? I don't have any inner voice, any inner direction, an inner conscience of what is right and what's wrong. So you dare not do that. That's what's at risk there. Because of your knowledge, your brother perishes. You thus sin against Christ when you do that. And then Paul says, if that's the case, then I'll give up meat. That's what he says. Now, come quickly over to chapter 10 at the second half. Remember, chapter 8, he introduces the subject. Chapter 9, he gives his personal application of the principle of Christian liberty under control, surrendering rights and freedoms. In chapter 10, he begins with this marvelous argument, we don't have time for it tonight, about how Israel, oh, what a lesson from history. Ooh, wow. That's where he starts out. And then comes verse 14, therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak this as to wise men. And he takes up the whole matter of the communion. What's he saying in the communion? Both the communion service in verse 16 and the Old Testament sacrificial system in verse 18 have one thing in common, and that is the person involved in the sacrifice had an identity and a communion with the God who had directed that sacrifice. See that connection? When we take the bread and we bless the bread and we receive that bread reminds us of Jesus Christ. It becomes symbol of his body, his death for us. We take the cup, eat the meal, wash the feet. All of those things are deeply vested with spiritual meaning to remind us of him. They're acts of obedience about him. And through those acts of obedience, we connect with him. We worship him. And we are drawn closer to him and closer to each other. Are not those, verse 18, who eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? Yes. What am I saying then? Am I saying that the idol is anything? That would violate what he said up there in chapter 8. We all know, he says, we know that the idol is nothing. That's chapter 8, verse 4. Is that what I'm saying now? Am I contradicting myself? No. Or am I saying what is offered to idols is anything? Does suddenly the meat being offered to idols change its constitution? Does it become pork instead of beef? Does it become spoiled? Is it inappropriate for the stomach? No. The meat remains meat. It doesn't change its constitution because it's been offered or been involved in an offering, a service of worship to an idol. Rather, what I'm saying is that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons. Ah! Mark that. The idol does not represent another god, but it does represent the manipulation of human thinking and mind control under the influence of demonic forces. It does do that. I do not want you to have fellowship, koinonia, with demons. When I take the bread, when I take the cup, I am communing, I am participating in a memorial service to the union that I have with Jesus Christ and all those who belong to him. Same thing happens in the Old Testament. When an Old Testament believer brought the sacrifice and was slain on the altar and offer to God on the altar, then the worshiping person received benefits and graces from the God who was being worshiped and obeyed in that sacrificial thing. Same thing is true in the pagan worship service. These people are making connection, not with God, not even a true God, but with demonic spirit beings. They are there. And they delight to twist the mind and darken the heart through religious observances and ceremonies. They sacrifice to demons, not to God. So, I don't want you to take this thing lightly, Paul says. The idol is nothing. There's only one God. But remember, the meat was used in a sacrificial way to celebrate principles and lies of demons. That doesn't change the meat. Doesn't change the idol. But it does give significance to the act of worship that is portrayed. So what should we do then? Well, You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the Lord's table and the table of demons. Do we provoke the Lord's jealousy? Are we stronger than he? Don't be flippant about this, folks. Don't be flippant. Behind the cultural war is the principalities and spiritual powers of darkness. They energize and inform aspects of the cultural war to trap, deceive, betray, destroy. What's the conclusion of all this? You can read about it. Verse 28, all things are lawful for me, that is, I am free, but not all things are helpful. Be careful that my choices are helpful, not just to me, but to those around me. All things are lawful for me, but all things don't edify. Ooh, that sounds familiar, doesn't it? See, knowledge puffs up, love edifies. Just the fact that I know it's right and okay is not the whole issue. I need to factor in love. Let no man seek his own. Boy, if a community of believers would practice that one principle, wow, what victory they would have over the world, flesh, and the devil. And what a tremendous statement that congregation would be of God's side of the cultural war. Let no man seek his own, but each one seek the other's blessing or well-being. So before I do anything, I have to sit and think, oh, wait a minute. What's this going to do to my son? He sees me do it. What's this going to do to my wife who sees me do it? What's this going to do to Joe Kablotz, Susie Smith? What's this going to do for a member of another church in our community who knows that I'm a professing believer? What's this going to do for the body of Christ on earth as demonic forces watch and observe? Because that's an argument Paul uses in chapter 11 about a very touchy subject. Your quietness indicates you're getting it. See, the cultural war is very serious. It's very pervasive. It's very personal. But one of the things we're told to do in the cultural war is don't let the world dictate the terms of our involvement, and don't let your liberty dictate your involvement. Is this going to hurt somebody else? Is this something I really have to do? Something I have to do to obey God? Or is it something I'm free to do, therefore I can choose not to do it? See? So let each one seek the other person's well-being. In that light, eat whatever's sold in the marketplace, asking no questions for conscience sake. You know, I'm in a restaurant and order hamburgers all the way around, and I'm free to eat. I don't have to say, well, where'd you get this meat? How much of this meat came from the temple down the road? Don't need to do that. I'm free to eat. Meat is meat. And being sacrificed, involved in sacrifice to idols, doesn't change the constitution of meat. Still hamburger. Probably the best hamburger in town, frankly. Because they didn't give the scrawny stuff to the idol, did they? They gave the best, the fattening of the flock. So it's probably the best hamburger in town right there. So when we're out here in the marketplace, that which is sold in the marketplace, buy it, eat it, take it home, serve it, eat it. Don't ask any questions, for the earth is the Lord's, and that includes that beef. All of its fullness, that includes that beef. All of it belongs to the Lord. So you're free to eat. If any of those who do not believe invite you to dinner, we got an unbeliever now, my unsaved neighbor invites me over to have dinner, and you're disposed to go, eat whatever's set before you, asking no questions for conscience sake. Oh, I love that one. Eat no question for conscience sake. We were in France. The missionary team from here met the missionaries that were going from Indiana and Michigan. We all met there, and Tom Julian is sicker than a dog, and I'm sicker than he is. Getting off. Anyway, we went to a French restaurant, and the waiter comes around and he says, Tom! He said, I haven't seen you for a long time. He says, wine for the table on my tab. That's what he said. Wine for the table on my tab. He was very generous. And I looked at Tom, and Tom looked at me. I said, I decline. You know why? You think a glass of wine would have hurt me? Probably not. I might have had a twinge of conscience because the way I was raised, and I lived on a street and in a home. My dad's sitting right there where we saw what that drug can do. Yeah, I don't want to go there. Don't want that for my kids, don't want that for my family. But could I have had a glass of wine? Would it have been appropriate to respond to this generous hospitality of this person? Oh, yes. But you know who was sitting around the table? Three French missionaries, half my age, all of them looking at me. Six other guys from our church, two of them my sons, all of them looking at me. Now, they are free to do what they want. I am not free. Hear me. I am not free to ignore that moment. I cannot ignore my responsibility, the influence that my response to that glass of wine. If I drank the glass of wine, didn't make me a better Christian. If I didn't drink the glass of wine, didn't make me a worse Christian, right? So it's easy to say, oh, Tom, I don't want any. It's free, I know. Best wine in the whole city, I know. I don't want any. And then Tom graciously told his friend that instead of wine, how about we have some, named a dessert in French. And the guy said, oh, yeah, yeah, oui, oui. I was too sick to even eat the dessert. The point is, any of those who do not believe invite you to dinner and you desire to go, eat whatever is set before you, asking no question for conscience sake. My conscience wasn't involved. Well, I can't say that. My conscience wasn't as involved, let's put it that way. My conscience wasn't as involved. But there were people present who fit the next verse. If anyone says to you, this was offered to idols. Anyone raises the question, Pastor, you're going to have a glass of wine? Whether they do it with their lips or with their eyes. If that's the case, do not eat it for the sake of the one who told you. And for conscience sake. For the earth is the Lord's in all of its fullness. See, that verse fits both ways. I don't have to eat. I can eat. Conscience, I say, not your conscience, but that of the other person. Why is my liberty judged by another man's conscience? If I partake with thanks, why am I evil spoken of for food over which I gave thanks? This is the response of the cultural war within the church. I'm free to do that. I give thanks for it. Blah, 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 blah. Yeah, Paul says, well, here's the overriding principle. Whatever you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense. Just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. And may it be so. Father in heaven, all around us are idols. We don't recognize them. And every day, some of us hold in our hand meat offered to idols, things that are so associated with demonic deception, doctrines of demons, things that are so expressive of lifestyle choices that are hedonistic and wrong and counter to your word, things that are symbols that are used to express rebellion against parents, against authority. And we so easily stumble into saying, hey, I'm free to do that. Remind us of the danger of the demons. Remind us of the potential damage of destruction to another believer. Remind us of the distortion that may convey to an unbeliever. Remind us that violation in this area wounds the heart of Christ. The one who died for that unsaved friend, for that weaker brother or the sister with the weaker conscience, those around me in whose hearts these are searing memories and tokens of attitudes and activities that are still fresh in their memory. Lord, we want to win in the cultural battles. Remind us tonight that freedom works both ways. And remind us that knowledge must always be tempered with love. That love never violates truth. But love tempers how I view truth and how I practice my liberty and my freedom. Thanks for our time together tonight. Make your word to live in our hearts, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.